You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
And now a sermon on the wrath of God. I mean, there's just no easy way to transition this. But it's really a bad sermon on the wrath of God after that. So a couple quick announcements. If you're a guest, thank you for being here. Welcome to our church. And we hope that you make yourself at home. There's a white Connect card in the seat in front of you. If you would take 10 seconds, fill that out and turn it into the front or back welcome center. We'll give you a gift card at Chick-fil-A. And just want to say thank you for being here. Also, men tomorrow night, men and boys, young or old, man's night at 6 p.m. right here. We will eat and worship and hear a sermon from one of the best preachers in the state of Kentucky, Nathan Joyce, senior pastor at Heartland Worship Center in Paducah, who we partner with for international missions. Chef's Kitchen, one of our favorite restaurants here at Pleasant Valley, is catering. And I've got the menu on the text message, and I turned my phone off, but it'll take too long to turn it back on, but it's really good. Outstanding menu. You're going to want to be here, men, to eat and worship and hear the word of God. Secondly, next Sunday is Mother's Day. So, dads and kiddos, you've got a week to think of how you can bless mom next Sunday. And also, it's baby dedication day here, one of our favorite days of the year, where we typically dedicate dozens of young babies to the Lord and His service. But we need you to sign up by today if you're going to do that, and we'll contact you probably tomorrow on details. You can do it in either service next week, but you have to sign up out front. You'll see a sheet for that. And finally, if you're interested in membership here at all, our pre-membership class, PVCC 101, starts this Wednesday night from 6:15 to 7:30. It'll meet right back there in the Marriage and Family Resource Center, 6:15 to 7:30. You're not signing a dotted line. You're just saying, I'm interested in exploring what this church is about, what we believe, what we do, etc. So you can make a good informed decision about whether or not this might be the church for you, okay? So that's all I have in terms of announcements. Now, week 10 of the book of Romans, chapter number 2 today, we'll pick it up in verse 12. But if I were to ask you, what is the most well-known Bible verse in the world, what would you say? That's right. So let's recite it together. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Everlasting life. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, Jesus uses that word perish in John 3:16, and it's not usually a word that we think about much in John 3:16. But it's the word Jesus uses to talk about spiritual death. That if you don't believe in me, Christ says, you will perish forever. And today, where we pick it up in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, Paul uses that exact same word, perish, to talk about what happens to those people who do not come to the mercy and saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to pick it up in verse 12. But first, I want to remind you of how we ended last Sunday in Romans 2:11. Paul said, for God shows no partiality. That was the main point from last week. That in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul says, when God judges people, when God holds people accountable for their sins, he's not partial. Remember, he's an equal opportunity dispenser of judgment and wrath for sins, no matter who it is. Now, Paul picks up that same argument today in verse 12. Look at what he says. For all who have sinned without the law, and that, by the way, is any non-Jewish person who did not have the law of God. That would be Gentiles, pagans. So for all who have sinned without the law will also perish, there's that word, without the law, and all who have sinned under the law, that's the Jews, they will be judged by the law. So Paul says, whether sinners are with or without the law, if they sin against Christ, they will perish forever. Now, I'm not going to do a study here on that word perish, but I did this past week. I did a word study. And when you look at that word perish that Jesus and Paul use here in this text to talk about what happens to people when they die apart from Christ, it is not annihilationism. In other words, you don't just go to hell for a second and then you burn up and it's over forever. It's not that you cease to exist in eternity. There are many folks that are arguing that a non-Christian, when they die, they just cease to exist or they are annihilated. That is not what the scripture teaches. This word for perish here means it's a spiritual death that goes on and on and on and on forever in a place the scripture calls the lake of fire. This is the punishment that is awaiting, Paul says, those who sin under the law and those who sin without the law. But either way you slice it, sinners will face eternal perishing. Next verse. Or at least moving on in terms of thought. Let's go back and read 12 again. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Again, that's Jews and or non-Jews and Gentiles. And all who have sinned under the law, that's the Jews, will be judged by the law. So again, the summary verse 12 is if non-Jews sin without having the law of God, they will perish. If Jews sin while having the law of God, they also will perish. But I want to now look at that word law. Go back at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish. So what is the law that Paul is talking about here? He's talking about the law that is the law of Moses in verse 12. It's the requirements or the commandments of God given to Moses at Mount Sinai for the people of God, for the Jewish people. You remember some of those laws, don't you? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. And there were a number of commandments God gave to Moses that Moses gave to the Jewish people. Now, it's very important to understand, to know this text. God did not give his law to everybody. God did not give his law to the Phoenicians and the Hittites and the Assyrians and the Canaanites. God gave his written law only to the people of Israel. And he says in verse 12, all who have sinned under the law, that's the Jews, will be judged by the law. And if you think about it, that's just fair. Because God told the Jewish people exactly what he expected out of them. If you commit this sin, if you break this law, I will punish you. So that when the Jews sinned against God, they couldn't shake their fist in the face of God saying, oh, that's not fair that you're punishing me. God says, it is fair that I'm punishing you. I told you I would punish you if you broke my law. So the Jews had no excuse. They knew exactly what was expected out of them. Kind of like a few weeks ago, our boy Cruz, he's 4, walked up to Annie and I early that morning about 6:30 with a box of moon pies. And he said, Mama, I want to eat a moon pie for breakfast. And much to your surprise, Annie said, no, son, you're not going to eat a moon pie for breakfast. And she said, but if you sneak back there and try to eat that moon pie, then you're going to be in trouble. So Cruz clearly understood the rule of the Edwards house. You don't eat a moon pie for breakfast. Only dad gets to do that. But Cruz knew that if he would have snuck off in that back bedroom and eaten that moon pie and me or his mom would have disciplined him, he would have known he got exactly what he deserved because we told him the rule was you don't eat the moon pie. So that makes sense to the Jewish people. Yeah, God, you gave us the law at Mount Sinai. We know the commandments. If we break them, you're going to punish us. Makes sense. But what about the Gentiles? What about the non-Jewish people who didn't have the law of God? You ever thought about that? Would it be right for God to punish people for breaking his law when he never even told them what his law is? That'd be like spanking Cruz for eating a moon pie. And he says, but I didn't know I wasn't allowed to eat moon pies. That's not fair. How can God be just and punish people for breaking a law he never actually gave them? I'm imagining a Gentile or a non-Jewish person reading this would have said something like this. They would have said, okay, it's only right that God would condemn the Jews because they had his law, they knew it, and they still chose to break it. They got exactly what they deserved. But the Gentile would say, but us, on the other hand, we never had an opportunity to know the law of God. Nobody ever preached a sermon to us. We didn't have a Moses. We didn't have a copy of the Bible. We didn't have the Ten Commandments hanging in our living room. Surely we won't face the judgment of God. How can God punish us for something we didn't even know any better about? That's what they were thinking. It's really the same argument that we had about a month ago on the man on the island, you know? What about the guy on the island that's never heard the gospel? What about the guy that never hears a missionary preach? He never even hears the name of Jesus Christ. Could God send that person to hell that never even had a chance to hear the truth? It's the same line of reasoning and arguing that Paul is using this morning. And here's his response to that question. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law, that is, the non-Jews, the man on the island, the person that's never heard a sermon, the person that's never heard the gospel, the person that's never heard the name of Christ, the person that doesn't know all that much about God, he says they will also perish without the law. In other words, they will face the same punishment eternally that the people that hear the Bible every single week and still say no will face eternally. Remember the point from last week in verse 11. Paul said, there is no partiality with God. And he keeps driving that home today. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, if you sin against God, you will pay for your sins. Whether you are in church every Sunday or you've never even heard the Bible taught, you will pay for your sins. Whether you're a Catholic or a Protestant, he says, you will pay for your sins. Whether you believe in God or not, whether you read the Bible every day or you've never seen a Bible, he says, you will pay for your sins. Now, I know here's what some of us are thinking. That's not fair. How could God punish these non-Jews, these Gentiles, for breaking a law he never even gave them? Well, Paul anticipates that objection. How could God punish the man on the island who never heard the gospel? That's not fair. Paul knows we're going there, and so he goes there in front of us. Next verse, verses 13 through 15. He says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. I'll come back to that verse in just a moment. But verse 14, he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, they've never heard the Bible, they've never been to a church service. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, that is physically like have it in their lap, they show that the work of the law is written where? On their hearts. While their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So here's what Paul says in verse 14 to 16. He says, really, everybody has the law, at least written on their hearts, even if they don't have a copy of it laying in their laps. Therefore, no one is without excuse for breaking the law of God. We call this the moral law or the law of nature that Paul is talking about here in verse 14. Again, notice the language he uses. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by what? By nature, do what the law requires. In other words, Paul says, it is just natural for people to generally know what God expects out of them, even if they don't have a Bible laying in their lap. People just naturally know you don't sleep with your neighbor's wife, even if no one ever told you not to sleep with your neighbor's wife. There are certain things we don't have to read in the Bible to know it's wrong. It is the law of God written on our heart. And Paul says everybody has that, and yet we still all sin against that, and therefore we'll all pay for that. So the idea here in verses 14 through 15 is that even when a person has no access to the Bible, they have no access to the law of God, they have no access to Christian preaching and Christian teaching and Christian missionaries, they have no access to religion at all, God has instinctively or naturally given to every single human being an innate awareness of right and wrong. Every human being, by virtue of the fact that we are created in the image of a moral God, have a sense of morality. You really don't have to teach morals. We know them just by the fact that we're humans. Now, we suppress that and we argue with that which our conscience tells us is wrong, but we do it anyway because we're sinners. But you know, you don't even have to be a Christian to hold to that view. Historically, throughout ancient human history, even pagans would acknowledge there's this universal or natural law by which people know the difference in right and wrong. I mean, it's not rocket science that you don't shoot a man in the head just to watch him die. The person pulling the trigger knows that's not right. Even the great Greek philosopher Aristotle, who was not a Christian, but Aristotle, admitted this, and Aristotle wrote, and I quote, he said, "The cultivated and free-minded man will so behave as being a law to himself." And then the Stoics, who were a group of philosophers during the Apostle Paul's day, they argued the same thing. There's this universal natural law called phusis, which just means nature, which means that every person instinctively knows the difference in right and wrong. Let me give you an illustration of this. It was several months ago now, and one of our children, who will remain unnamed, came to me with his head hung real low, looking pretty pitiful. And he said, "Dad, you're not going to be happy." And I said, "What happened, son?" And he said, "Well, you know, the little shed in the driveway where you keep your mower and stuff?" I said, "Yeah." He's like, "Well, the windows are all broken out to that." I said, "Well, why are the windows all broken out to the shed?" He's like, "Well, that's the part you're not going to like." He said, "It's because we threw rocks through the windows." And he hung his head in shame. He knew he'd done wrong. But here's the catch. We don't have a list of rules on our refrigerator at the Edwards house in which number 3 says, "Thou shalt not throw rocks through windows in sheds." I mean, I never told my kids, "You don't throw rocks through windows." Annie's never told them, "You don't throw rocks through windows." It wasn't a rule or a commandment in our house. But he still knew it was wrong. Even a 5 or 6 year old kid knows instinctively, naturally, you don't throw rocks through windows. And if you get that illustration, then you understand what Paul is arguing in verses 14 through 15. Same thing. That every human being has the law of God written on their heart. Every human being has this basic sense of morality. Therefore, this is the conclusion. Therefore, no human being is without excuse for breaking the law of God, whether they have an official copy of it or not. So not only is the law of God written in our hearts our basis for right and wrong, but additionally, God has given each of us what Paul calls a conscience that passes judgment on whether or not we have obeyed that law written on our very hearts. If you're a human being, you have a conscience. And it talks to you often. Now, you may not know what your conscience speaking to you, but it's probably talked to you this morning. And that conscience is something that God gives to every human being made in his image. And when we do wrong, our conscience bothers us. You ever experienced that? Or to use Paul's language in verse 15, it accuses us. You ever experienced something, you know you're doing wrong, or maybe it's a secret sin or something, and you just can't have a peace about it, like something's gnawing away? That's it, right? Or I need to confess that. Or, you know, and we suppress it. And that what's scary is over the years, if we live on in sin, not listening to our conscience and or the Holy Spirit, depending on how I'm going to tease that out theologically, you can suppress it to a point where your conscience no longer bothers you. And by the way, if you are here this morning and you no longer hear your conscience, you are in a very bad place. If you can live on in sin so much where it no longer even bothers you, Lord, have mercy. Because the conscience is a gift from God. So when you do wrong, your conscience bothers you. But when you do right, your conscience smiles at you. Or to use Paul's language in verse 15, it excuses you. You feel a sense of relief, don't you? When you know you do the right thing when you didn't have to do the right thing. It's as though your conscience is constantly giving you a thumbs up or a thumbs down. But every single human being has a conscience, Paul says in verse 15, and that's the proof that every single human being has a law of God in their heart. And this is why every single human being is without excuse when they sin against God. So this is the summary of Romans 1 and 2 so far. If you weren't with us the first 9 weeks, I can summarize it for you in just a few seconds here. Paul was arguing that all people, non-religious people in chapter 1, and now religious people in chapter 2, all people sin, therefore all deserve the judgment of God. But he even argues that the person that never hears the gospel, the man on the island, the people that have no access to the things of Jesus Christ at all, they will be without excuse for two reasons, what we call the two C's. In chapter 1, it was creation, remember? Every person sees there's a creation, and therefore they know there's a creator to whom they must give an account, but they suppress that truth, and they will pay for that. But this week, the second C is the conscience. Every single human being has a conscience that tells them right from wrong, yet we choose to do wrong anyway, and for that we will pay. So however you shake it out, the judgment of God is coming upon sinners. Now, when the Jewish and religious people heard that last part, they were like, amen. That's what they were thinking because, well, that's right. That man on the island, he ought to pay too because he has a law of God in his heart. But now Paul, back in verse 13, comes back to the religious crowd. Look at 13 that I skipped earlier. He says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but who? It's the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, what does that word justified mean? It's one of Paul's favorite theological terms, the New Testament. It just means to be made right with God. It's a legal term. It's you're acquitted. You're legally innocent before a holy God. But and Paul says those who do the law will be right before God. Now, in this particular verse here, Paul is addressing the Jewish or the religious people who thought they were superior and in a better position because they had God's law. And they went to church, and they knew the things of God, and they listened to sermons, and many of them even read their Bibles. But Paul says in verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. What's that mean? Here's what that means in layman's terms. Paul says to the religious crowd, just because you hear the word of God every single Sunday from the preacher does not mean you're a Christian. He said, just because you go to church every single week and you listen and you participate does not mean you're saved. Paul says, just because you know spiritual things in your head does not mean they have changed your heart. Paul says, just because you know about Jesus does not mean you know Jesus. He says in verse 13, you Jews know the Bible better than anybody. You know about God. You tell his stories to your children and grandchildren. Your mama had you in church every time the doors were open growing up. You give your tithes. You give your offerings. You even say a prayer before you go to bed. And you have a King James Bible sitting in your coffee table right there in front of your couch. You do all that, but you still fall short. It's not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers of the law that will be justified. So what Paul means here is that only those people who perfectly, without blemish, obey every single commandment of God, only those people will be justified. Not the people that hear about it and amen it, but the people that do it. So Paul says here, theoretically, if you were to obey every single command in the Bible and never disobey God, sure, God will accept that and you will be righteous in his eyes. But does anybody see a potential problem here? Who do you know that can perfectly obey every commandment God has ever given? Nobody perfectly keeps the law of God. It's impossible. In fact, one of the purposes of the law is to remind you that you can't keep it, which drives you to your need of a Savior. The law reminds you, you stink. You need Christ. No matter how hard you try, though, you can't do it. You can't keep it. Unless you're Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only person ever to live who has perfectly kept the law of God. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the only person ever to live who is justified in and of himself standing before God because he perfectly obeyed the law of God. Christ is the only righteous man ever to live. Now, knowing that, skip over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul is talking about the law again. And he says in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." In other words, if you think you will go to heaven by being good enough and just obeying God enough, you're under a curse. Paul here is not advocating for just be a better moral person and it'll all be all right for you. But he says, it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by what? All things written in the book of the law and do them. So Paul says, if you do not perfectly do and obey every single little command, you are cursed. But because Jesus Christ then is the only person ever to live not to break any of the law, then that means that Jesus Christ is the only person ever to live who does not deserve to be cursed by God. However, he was cursed by God in our place on a cross. Let's get down two verses to verse 13. Paul says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Can you think of anyone right around 2,000 years ago that was hung on a tree? And so Jesus Christ did not simply die on a tree. He became a curse on the tree. Now think about this. Jesus Christ deserved nothing but blessing because of his obedience, but he received a curse because of our disobedience. Think about the Beatitudes in Matthew that Jesus Christ himself taught in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And blessed are all these people who do all these wonderful things, things of which none of us have done. But Jesus Christ did all of these things and therefore deserved full and total blessing. Jesus was perfectly poor in spirit. Jesus Christ did mourn. He was meek. He did hunger and thirst for righteousness. He was merciful. He was pure in heart. Jesus Christ was a peacemaker. Jesus Christ did everything perfectly, and therefore he deserved 10 million times 10 million blessing from God. But on the cross, Christ was not blessed. He was cursed. You see, Jesus should have been blessed, and we should have been cursed, but instead, he was cursed so that we might be blessed. We throw this language of blessing around and we don't even know what we're talking about. How many times do people say, "Oh, I'm so blessed. Oh, I'm just so blessed." And we say it so flippantly, but you need to never say that unless you embrace and realize the only reason we are so blessed is because Jesus Christ was so cursed. If Christ was not cursed on that cross, you get no blessing from God. So don't take blessings for granted. It cost the Son of God his life. All of the curses in the Bible, in the Old Testament, if you'll read it, they were supposed to fall upon the head of the covenant breaker. And you're going to read all about those curses. But instead, they fell upon the head, ultimately, of the only true covenant keeper ever to live. This is the doctrine of what we call substitution. Penal substitutionary atonement, if you want the seminary language. That the good man died for bad men. That the righteous one died for the rebels. That the perfect one died for the pathetic ones. That the spotless one died for the sinner. That the only holy man ever to live died for sinners. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is never one moment in our entire life where we have kept the great commandment. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. How's that going for you? There's never been one moment in which we've done that. Yet there was never one moment in the life of Jesus Christ when he did not love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Yet he hung on our tree. He took our place. He did what we couldn't do. Then he died the death we should have died. He's our substitute from beginning to end. Our only hope is him. Now knowing that, go back to verse 15 and 16. In conclusion, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them when, verse 16, on that day when. Now, when Paul in his theology says on that day, he's talking in terms of the future. It's a future day. It's that day of wrath. It's that day of judgment. It's a glorious yet a terrible day. And he says, on that day, according to my gospel, God judges the what? Secrets of men. By who? Christ Jesus. Notice who is doing the final judging on the last day. God the Father does not delegate out judgment to the Holy Spirit or even himself. The one doing the judging, the one to whom you will give an account, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the flesh. You've got this bizarre, unbiblical thinking. Have you ever heard people say, well, the God of the Old Testament was this angry, wrathful God, but the Jesus of the New Testament is only love and peace and wouldn't hurt a flea? And if anyone tells you that, you get far, far away from them, because they do not know the Word of God. Jesus Christ is not a passive softy who turns a blind eye to sin. Jesus Christ is the judge of the world. And you will give an account to him. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ himself personally said, don't fear those people that can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy soul and body in hell. And Christ was talking about himself. Fear me, I ain't your homeboy. But Paul says in verse 16, read it again, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Paul says on that final day, for those not in Christ, even our secrets will be judged. Now, if you'll just let the weight of that, if you're not a Christian this morning, I just want you to let that weigh on you for a moment. You know, we think about these public sins that everybody sees, you know, robbing, killing, and all that stuff. But no, Paul says, even the secrets you will give an account for. Even the things about you that nobody knows, but Jesus knows, they will be exposed and revealed, and punishment will come. There are men in this room who are secretly looking at pornography every single week, and you think nobody knows it. You think you've got your wife tricked, but Jesus knows. There are people in this room that right now are secretly having an affair, and you think you've got everybody fooled, but Jesus knows. There are people in this room that have had an affair in the past 3 years, and you broke it off. And you thought you got away with it, and your wife or husband never found out, but Jesus found out. And it's time to come clean. There are closet alcoholics in this room, but Jesus is in the closet with you. There are people in this room that are dishonest and take advantage of people in their business, and nobody knows it but Jesus. There are people in this room that are filled with such bitterness and anger and hatred towards another person, but we're hiding it, but Jesus knows the secret. And Paul says in verse 16, on that day of judgment, there will be no more secrets. That's the bad news. Our sin will find us out. But here's the good news. The good news is that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no room for secrecy. And the gospel does not require secrecy. Instead, the gospel of Jesus Christ offers complete freedom for those who take off the mask and confess their secrets. There are no closets in Christ. Because every single secret sin I've committed and you've ever committed, it was placed upon the head of Jesus Christ. And he hung there and he died on that cross. Don't you see that there's not one single sin that you can hide that's not already been exposed and paid for at the cross of Christ? So I want to say to you this morning, Christians in particular, why are you holding on to secret sins when Jesus Christ has already exposed them? And the gospel gives you freedom to confess to your spouse your sin. And the gospel gives you freedom to confess to the church your sin. And it gives you freedom to seek help because Jesus has paid for it. And the secret sin is nailed to a tree, but you're still carrying it around as though you're the cross. But why are you going to bear something Christ already bore? Some of you Christians, you're living in secret sins and you have no peace inside because you have a conscience and you have no peace because you have the Holy Spirit. And what I'm saying is you don't have to live that way. There is freedom and victory in confession because he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And he brings us to an awareness that they were nailed to the tree. Now, one of my favorite verses is Colossians 2, 13 through 14. Where Paul says this very thing. I want you to read this. And as you're reading this verse, even if you want to close your eyes, that's fine. I want you to visualize the cross at Golgotha. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And then visualize this. Canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I want you to hear in your mind right now, listen to the sound of spikes being driven with a hammer through the wrist and feet of Christ. Do you hear the sound of the nails? Now listen to the sound of your sins and your punishment and your debt being nailed to that same cross. Now, why are you still going to hold on to them when another man already died for them? It reminds me of one of my favorite hymns. I think it's like the third verse of "It Is Well With My Soul." My sin, oh, the thought of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Some of you this morning are bearing sins and guilt that another man already bore for you. Why are you bearing something that was nailed to a tree 2,000 years ago? You don't have to bear your secrets anymore. The church of Christ is a safe place to confess and get help. Because we've all got secret sins. But they're all on the head of Christ. Let them hang on the cross of Christ this morning. If you're not a Christian this morning, why would you not run to Jesus Christ for forgiveness? Why would you bear the weight of your sin when you don't have to? When another man has done it for you? And if you're a Christian, some of you right now are living in guilt for a secret sin. And even now it's coming to your mind what it is. Maybe you're holding on to it. Your conscience is eating you alive. You put on a face at church, but deep down inside, you're broken. You feel condemned. You feel guilty. You know you need to confess it, though. You know you need to get it out of your life, but it's got you handcuffed. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's an affair. Young people, maybe it's premarital sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend or fiance. Maybe it's alcohol or drug abuse. Maybe it's withholding tithes and offerings. Maybe you're being hateful to spouse or kids or lacking integrity at the workplace. But today is the day you let Jesus Christ break the chains of these sins. Christ loves you too much to allow you to go on living in these sins. He's like, I've paid for them. I've dealt with them. Why are you holding it all inside? There's freedom. in handing it over to Christ and repenting. You don't have to live in this anymore. And I want to help visualize this. I'm going to ask Julius if he would. And whoever Julius has helping him, Brandon, if you guys would come on down here. As these brothers are coming, I want to ask you right now, what is the sin that you're holding on to? What is it? What's the sin? What's the secret that maybe nobody knows but you and God? It's the sin you're afraid to confess because your spouse might leave you. It's the sin you're afraid to deal with because what will people think? Or maybe it seems like a smaller sin. Maybe it's just bitterness or anger that you've not dealt with. But it's stealing your joy from you. It's inside and you hate it. What I want you to do is there should be a piece of white paper under your chair or on your chair. Would you pull that out now? And then there's hopefully a pen somewhere around you, maybe in the seat in front of you. If not, I've got pens up here. But I want you right now to talk to the Lord and write down on the piece of paper, what is that secret? What is that sin that is holding you down? That sin that Christ died for, but you're living as though he didn't die for it. You can have victory over that sin today. And what I want you to do, if the Spirit of God would lead you, and almost everybody did it the first service, just to walk down here, and we've got tacks, and I want you to take that sin on that paper and tack it as though it were to the cross. Now, this is not magical. Jesus didn't die on this cross. This happened 2,000 years ago when it was nailed there, but I want to help you visualize it. And by taking that sin, as it were, and tacking it to this cross, you're saying to Christ, I'm giving it to you. I recognize you paid for it. Give me victory over it. And you're confessing. You're being humble. And maybe you just want to fall on your knees here and cry out in repentance. Maybe you need to talk to your spouse and get stuff off your chest. But let's stand together. Write down whatever it is for you. And again, there's pens and the tacks are up here on either side. And just get these things up here.